Good morning, and thank you for having me this morning. I don't know about in your life, but in my life, some of the situations that I find the most frustrating and the most difficult to deal with is when it appears to you that you've done everything right, that you've done everything according to Scripture, and yet you're being accused of something that you know you didn't do, or you're being placed in a situation where you're being persecuted, perhaps, and you don't exactly understand why it is that you've been subjected to this situation when it appears to you that you've done everything according to the will of God. Oftentimes in these situations, at least in my life personally, it seems as though there's opportunities when we could perhaps tell a small lie, when perhaps we could do something a little bit dishonest that would rid us of the situation, that would remove this pain and suffering that we're going through. And in such situations, I would hope that it would be the little voice in our minds that reminds us of scriptures that we've studied, that reminds us of passages in the Bible that we've read, that tell us that even though we may be subjecting or we may be experiencing something that we didn't subject ourselves to on purpose, that is in no way a license to lie. That is in no way a license to commit a sin. As we find in Matthew, the 4th chapter, Jesus was faced with this very same situation when he was being tempted and persecuted for something that he had no business being tempted and persecuted for. Yet when he found himself in that situation, he responded by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy on three separate occasions. And many times we're going to find within our lives that we're faced with situations where we don't have one another. We're not in the midst of one another. We're perhaps not assembled. We perhaps don't have our good Christian brothers and sisters right along our side. And the only real defense we have between Satan, or the only real defense we have against Satan from crossing over and committing some sort of a sin that we should not commit, is the Word of God. It's often been said to let your conscience be your guide. And I don't know that I wholly agree with that statement, because to me it depends how our conscience has been trained. If our conscience has been trained with the Word of God, then perhaps our conscience can be an asset to us. But if our conscience hasn't been trained by the Word of God, then I submit to you that at best it may just be a liability. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 12th verse, the Apostle Paul, I believe, wrote this, right? The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. For it is piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the Word of God that is able to remove all the facade of who it is that we claim to be and tell us who exactly we are. The Bible has been handed down to us throughout time. In the Old Testament, God revealed His Word to many various men through the prophets who recorded a lot of the revelations that they received from God. On in through the New Testament, as the Bible was in the later part of the first century, placed into its form as we have it today. And it was given to us, as we find in 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, the 13th verse, so we can gird our mind for action, so that we have all things pertaining to godliness, as the Bible is given to us in its current form. Now, if you were to draw a line on a piece of paper, and if you're a Christian and you were going to say that this place right here was where you were baptized, where on this line would you say your level of God's Word stands? Would you say you're right here? Would you say you're right here? Well, I would submit to you that in our presence this morning, we probably have people on all different places in that line. But regardless of where you place yourself on that line, I hope that my message this morning can be applicable to you. Because it's my goal this morning as I present this message to you that if the Lord has not come and we are still here on February 27, 2006, that wherever you are on this line, you will be farther up that line 12 months from now. I was talking to my dad a couple months ago and expressing to him my frustration oftentimes in coming up with things to talk about. And he shared my sentiment and he kind of laughed, but he said, don't ever forget the basics, because we can never cover the basics too much. So I'm going to take it upon myself this morning to cover the basics, to cover our understanding of the Word of God and why it is important that we have a knowledge of the Word of God. But as we talk about the Word of God and we talk about how important it is to have a knowledge of the Word of God, I want us to keep in mind 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, the 1st verse, where it says, knowledge makes arrogance, but love edifies. Knowledge is important, and I hope to outline that for you this morning. But knowledge is useless if it's not under the umbrella of love. There is a serious illiteracy problem in this country, and I just found out 2 days ago as I was listening to a man speak that the illiteracy rate in this country is now less than it was 50 years ago. It would almost seem as though the literacy rate in this country has already peaked and we are again on a decline, culturally speaking. And I hope that trend as far as literacy doesn't carry over to the church and doesn't carry over to the literacy that we have with the Bible. But I'm afraid that a lot of the problems that we face in our individual lives and a lot of the problems we face in a congregational level are due simply to a lack of an understanding of the Word of God. Polls will indicate that Americans reveal the Bible, but by and large they don't read it. And because they don't read it, we've become a nation of biblical illiterates. And I find it interesting how Americans, when pressed on the issue, will readily exclaim that they revere the Word of God, but yet they don't have any time to read it. It almost seems like a juxtaposition in my estimation. 82% of the people that you find walking down the street believe that God helps those who help themselves is actually a verse in the Bible. And 50% of the people in the world actually believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And I don't know that that's... It's sad. I don't know how else to explain it. But before we begin to think that we're so smart and that the rest of the world is so ignorant, I came across a survey of Bible questions a few months ago, and I just thought I would take it, intellectual curiosity or whatnot. And I'd just like to read for you four of the questions that I came across from that quiz. And I did not get all of these right, and I'd be interested to see how you do. The second longest book in the Bible in terms of chapters. How many generations were there from the exile of Babylon to Christ? Who said, quote, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And who helped Paul on his first missionary journey? I did get some of those questions correct, but I didn't get all of those questions correct. My point for sharing those questions with you is, we may be smarter than the average guy walking down the street as far as our knowledge of the Bible, but that isn't a license for us to become lazy, because there are a lot of things in the Bible that I don't know, and I would imagine there are a lot of things in the Bible that you don't know. I don't know what's worse, the man who can't read or the man who won't read. But I know that within my house, I counted the other day, and I have 9 copies of the Bible. I don't even know how I got 9 copies of the Bible, and the best I can trace them all back, I think I only spent money on one of them. The other 8, I inherited, or they were gifts or whatnot. My point being, access to the Bible, unlike other times in history, is not a problem for us. The Bible's to people ratio in my residence is 9 to 1. So what is our excuse for not being familiar with it, other than us not taking the time? If you turn to John, the 12th chapter, the 48th verse, I think a lot of the backsliding that we find in people's lives is due to a neglect of the words of God. And we find in John, the 12th chapter, the 48th verse, that the words of God will in fact be the standards of judgment that we all have to answer for. In John, the 12th chapter, the 48th verse, it says, He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Occasionally at work, my boss will come and bring a stack of papers and lay it on my desk as some sort of an outline of a meeting that we're going to have later on in the week. Well, if I walk into that meeting with no idea of what in the world is being discussed, with no idea of what the agenda is, that is my fault, because the information was provided to me, and if I walk in there ignorant, I have no one to blame but myself. And so it is with us. If we claim ignorance, that's not really a claim that in my mind is going to be pleasing in the sight of God, because if we're ignorant because we chose to be ignorant and not for any other reason. So what exactly is the benefit to the Word of God? Well, there's 2 benefits for sure we find in the Word of God. And the first one is found in James, the 1st chapter, the 21st verse, where he says, Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. So the Word of God is able to save our souls. But we also find in Romans, the 15th chapter, the 4th verse, that we get some comfort from that. In Romans 15:4 says, Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In my life, I'd always approach the Word of God in some sort of a haphazard form. I'd always studied whenever I'd been assigned. Something interests me, I might study it for an hour. But there was never any really sort of a plan in my life personally to study the Word of God systematically. It was always just kind of haphazard. I'd always pick it up. I'd read something for a little while. I'd put it down. But I never really felt like I studied anything to any completion. And this is the first year that I've actually, in my personal life, put together a plan to try and, over the next 12 months, increase my knowledge in the Word of God. And it's not my intention this morning to share that plan with you, because I think my plan may not be applicable to you. And whatever would work for you may not work for me, because we're all on different parts in this line. We all learn in different ways. My point this morning being, do you have a plan so that 12 months from now you can be farther up that line than you currently are? In Hosea the 4th chapter, if you have your Bibles and you're of a mind to, turn to Hosea the 4th chapter. In Hosea the 4th chapter, I'd like to read verses 1 and skip down and read verse 6 as well. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Skipping down to verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. He addresses them there in verse 6 as my people, implying that there was no excuse. These were his people. These were some heathen Gentiles who were living in darkness, living in ignorance. These were his people, and yet he says that they will be destroyed for lack of knowledge. While you're in the Old Testament, turn over with me to Amos the 8th chapter. And I'd like to read verses 11 through 13 out of Amos the 8th chapter. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. This is a famine, spiritual famine, not a physical famine. I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And that day the fair virgin and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Not talking there about dehydration, but talking about fainting from a thirst of not having the word of God, of not nourishing themselves in the word of God. Well, you're in the Old Testament, and I appreciate the scripture reading this morning from the 119th Psalm, but there's a few more verses from Psalm 119 that I'd like to read. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Skipping over to verse 111. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are rejoicing of my heart. And across the page, Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. How many lives are being destroyed? How many lives are we familiar with that are being destroyed because God's word is not leading them? On a congregational level, in Hebrews the 5th chapter, the 12th verse, Paul addresses this when he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Peter, who we know to have been an apostle, later became an elder of the church in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, devotes 22 verses in the 2nd chapter of 2 Peter to false teaching. Well, why would there be a susceptibility in the church to false teaching if there weren't going to be Christians who were ignorant of the Word of God? Many, many churches experience apostasy and die on the vine because they cannot discern truth from error. In Isaiah, the 5th chapter, the 20th verse, if you still have your Bibles open to the Old Testament, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Doesn't that sound a lot like the world in which we live in today? Views like this will destroy families, and when the family becomes destroyed, the community will also become destroyed. Because the moral fabric of our country, as I understand it best today, is everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And a lot of people who are assembled this morning in various places across this country are doing so, and they're doing so in the places that they're doing so, because it's deemed right in their own eyes. But that's not anything new, because in Judges, the 21st chapter, the 25th verse, he says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When there is no leadership, when there is no accountability or authority, people will do what is right in their own eyes. Well, there is leadership, there is accountability, there is authority. And it's Jesus Christ as the head of the church, but if people won't submit themselves to that authority, ultimately, they will do what is right in their own eyes. There is a cure to all of this spiritual sickness. Biblical illiteracy, in my estimation, will lead ultimately to spiritual sickness. If not immediately, over time. But in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 3 and 4, Paul seems to indicate, as I understand it, that the Bible is understandable. There are portions of the Bible that are difficult. The book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. There are portions of Scripture that I will submit to you are difficult to understand. But Paul says in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, the 3rd verse, that a lot of the things that he writes are understandable. So saying that you don't understand, in my estimation, is an excuse. And saying that you don't have time isn't an excuse. There are a lot of men who have devoted themselves to the Word of God, who have families, who have jobs, who are busy people too. Yet they've chosen to make the time to become good students of the Word of God. So don't think that you're the only person who's busy. Matthew, the 6th chapter, the 33rd verse, Jesus Christ there says, seek first the kingdom of God above everything else. I was reading a little bit of church history the other day, and in the 14th century, before the printing press, before the copies of the copies of the Bible were just beginning to be translated into English, but there was no printing press at that time, so all the copies of the Bible had to be done by hand. And they were so hard to find, there were so few Bibles out there in those days, that men would actually take a cart of hay, and I don't know what a dollar amount on a cart of hay in the 13th century was, but men would take a cart of hay and they would give it to a person simply so they can rent a copy of the Bible for one day. Could we imagine paying anything to rent a copy of the Bible for one day? When I had 9 copies in my apartment, I couldn't read all the Bibles in my apartment at one time if I tried. Yet there was a point in time when people would actually pay to rent a Bible for one day. In Mark the 12th chapter, the 24th verse, Jesus chastises the Sadducees there for their failure to understand the Word of God. Jesus said to them, "Is it not the reason you are mistaken that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" He chastises them there because their error was a result of their not understanding the Scriptures. It's been said that a mind is a terrible thing to waste. And according to Romans the 8th chapter, if our mind isn't focused on Christ, then our mind is going to be focused on the flesh. And the only way that we can keep our mind focused on Christ is that what Paul outlines in Romans the 12th chapter, the second verse there, when he says we renew our minds, as though it's a continual thing. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing that we renew our minds. In Genesis, the first chapter, 27th verse, God obviously gave Adam and Eve the ability to think. And with the ability to think comes many blessings, but that also bears upon us a lot of responsibility. Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, the 7th verse says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." You know, the secular world will view Christianity as a theory. But Christians need to view Christianity as a series of acts and a series of truths that are to be implemented in our lives on a daily basis. There was a French philosopher some 500 years ago who coined the phrase, "I think, therefore I am." Well, that was idolatry at its most root level, or at its most basic level. His own mind was his idol, and that's exactly what Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3. People there were seeking their own wisdom as their idol and not the Word of God. I don't have any children, but for those of you who have children or who remember raising children, it would seem to me if you let your child go outside and play for an extended period of time, you might not give it a lot of thought. But how long could your child be gone before you would start to inquire about that? How long could your child be gone before you would think something was wrong? I would submit that it wouldn't be too terribly long for a parent, especially a mother, to have not heard from her child before she would grow suspicious or before she would grow concerned. Well, how long can we go throughout our lives and not have spiritual thoughts? How long can we go on throughout our lives without opening up the Word of God before we begin to have those same concerns? Before we begin to have those same suspicions and those same questions in our mind? To think as a Christian is to think theologically, because Christianity is rooted in theology, and theology is rooted in the Bible. And the three are linked. Proverbs, the first chapter, the 17th verse says, "For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." In James, the second chapter, we have, beginning in verse 14 and going off to the end of that chapter, it talks about faith. And as I wrote on the board behind me, there are 3 different types of faith I think we find in James, the second chapter, and you may or may not agree with me on this, but in verses 14 through 17, in my estimation, it's an intellectual faith that we find described. In verses 19 and 20, it's an emotional faith that we find described. And in verses 21 through 26 of James, the second chapter, it's a faith of the will that we have described for us. So if I were to add another level of words here to this, I would do it in this fashion. An intellectual faith is a faith based in knowledge. An emotional faith is a faith that believes. And a faith of the will is a faith of service, as I best understand it. And you cannot believe more than you know. I think these things have to go in order, starting from the left and moving their way over to the right. If you try and have service without having any sort of belief or knowledge, I think your service will be in vain. We can't believe more than we know, and we won't live larger than our beliefs. In Romans, the 10th chapter, the 17th verse there, Paul says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Knowledge is where it all starts. Now, knowledge is not where it ends. There's a lot of scholars in this world who have a lot of knowledge of the Bible, but they don't have any belief, and they don't have any service. So knowledge is not where it ends, but knowledge is where it begins. We can't be led by feelings. We need to be people who respond to reason. If we truly want our service to the Lord to increase, as I would hope we all do, then let's make a commitment in the next 12 months to try and increase our knowledge of the Word of God so that we can in turn increase our belief and faith in the Word of God so that ultimately we can increase our service to God. Because I hope and pray that that is what we all want. I'd like to read a portion of an article that I came across a few months ago talking about this idea of biblical illiteracy or biblical ignorance, for lack of a better word. I quote, "Churches must recover the centrality and urgency of biblical teaching and refuse to sideline the teaching. Churches too busy or too distracted to make biblical knowledge a central aim of ministry will produce believers who simply do not know enough to be faithful disciples. The many fronts of Christian compromise in this generation can be directly traced to biblical illiteracy in the pews and absence of biblical preaching and teaching in our homes and churches." I don't know if there are any people in this congregation who have family members who are serving overseas at the moment. At our congregation at Smart Road, we have two families who have two young men who are currently, one of them is in Afghanistan and the other one is in Iraq. And if you don't have family members that are serving overseas, it would seem as though it would be kind of hard to put yourself in that position. It's a little bit difficult for me. But if you did have a mother or a father or a brother or sister or a child who was serving overseas, and say they were serving overseas for 12 months, and during those 12 months they took one full sheet of notebook paper, and they just recorded their thoughts, their feelings, what happened to them that day on that piece of paper. And at the conclusion of the 12 months, or the 365 days, they put that journal or they put that notebook together and they mailed it to you. Especially as it pertains to the females, but I would think as it would pertain to any family member. When you receive that, would you read it in its entirety? Or would you just read parts of it? How quickly would you want to read that whole thing if your loved one has sent you something for you to read? Wouldn't you read it over and over and over again? I could imagine moms reading it multiple times within a day or two of receiving it. Well, I don't think our treatment of the Word of God should be any different. Because this is what God has passed down to us through time. And do we cherish it in the same fashion that we would cherish a letter or a journal from a loved one overseas? Proverbs, the 25th chapter and 25th verse, and I hope I'm not making too much of a stretch on my interpretation of this, says, "As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country." And I think you can almost make an application on more than one level with that verse, and I'd like to read it one more time. Proverbs 25 and 25. "As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country." Well, on more than one level, the Bible is good news from a far country. It's good news from a far country in the sense that the stories, in our case, took place halfway across the world. But it's also the story of another life. It's also the story of a heavenly realm. It's also a story where Paul tells us in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, the 20th verse, that we are citizens of heaven, not citizens of earth. But the only way you can take part in that reward, the only way you can take part in that joy, the only way you can take part in that prize, is to become a member of the family of God. And the only way we become a member of the family of God is to believe, to repent, to confess, and to contact the blood of Jesus through the grave of baptism, as we find in Romans, the 6th chapter, the first 5 verses. Galatians, the 3rd chapter, the 27th verse, says, "As many as have put on Christ have been baptized." If you have not been baptized, you have not put on Christ. If you have not put on Christ, then a lot of the things I said to you this morning may not even matter to you. Because until you've begun your walk with the Lord, knowledge isn't really going to matter if you don't have any sort of belief. And if you don't believe in anything, you won't have any sort of service. If you are not a Christian this morning and you would like to become one, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.